Scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 5. For the chief musician with the Nehelath, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Hearken to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto you do I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you shall hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and keep watch. For you are not a God who has pleasure in wickedness. Evil shall not sojourn with you. The arrogant shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You will destroy those who speak lies. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, I will come into your house. In your fear will I worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Within them is calamity. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They make smooth their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you will bless the righteous. O Yahweh, you will compass him with favor as with a shield. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the Psalms and for the prayers of David and for this prayer and psalm that is set before us this day. Sanctify us by this truth, guide us and direct us in it unto Christ our Savior and King. Help us by your Spirit to understand. Help us by your Spirit to be strengthened for greater and a more faithful service in your kingdom and for your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you grown complacent in your faith? Is your walk with the Lord an afterthought rather than a priority in your daily pursuits? Does your praying life consist only of returning thanks over meals, which is better than nothing, but are you neglecting that as well? What are your habits of holiness? Do you have any, or are you aimless in the self-control as directed by God's word, the self-discipline to which you're called in Christ? And if you're aimless, then fundamentally that means you don't have a target or goal, ensuring you'll achieve nothing, that you'll get nowhere, reflecting the spirit of indifference, the glorying in the lowest common denominator that pervades so much of our culture, to which we're not immune. This past Thursday, as most of you know, Vodi Bakum went to be with the Lord at the age of 56. Husband of Bridget, father of 9 children, grandfather to 3, and he told his children he wanted 50 grandkids. The Lord has seen fit to take another apologist, another defender of the faith from our ranks in the space of 15 days. And while Vodi's death will not garner the same level of attention as Charlie Kirk's, his years of ministry through his sermons, books, lectures, interviews, even his ministry to his own wife and children can hardly be quantified. He's had an impact for many years on many of you, helping you to mature in your faith, in your parenting, and in your understanding of how to engage with the culture in which we live. On September 12th, Vodi delivered a lecture at New St. Andrew's College entitled Engaging a Culture at War with God. It's available on YouTube, which I commend to your listening if you haven't already. Inspired by the opening words of that address, so I want to challenge you, are you complacent? Are you asleep? Are you drowsy in your faith? If so, it's time to wake up. Today is the day to be roused from your spiritual stupor, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the trailblazer and terminator of faith. And apart from what you have been doing in this service, are engaged in now, and will do a short time from now, what is entailed in this fellowship of the saints before the throne of grace and partaking of the means of grace, your regular habit of prayer, is absolutely fundamental to the well-being and perseverance of your faith. And that being true, then our ability in prayer, our instruction in prayer, should be of great value and interest to us, a skill in which we should desire greater competency. Of course, prayer doesn't have to be complicated and should be simple and childlike in many respects. But even one of his disciples asked of Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Not because they didn't know how to pray at all, but because they'd seen and heard him pray, and they wanted to pray as he did. In a similar vein, the Lord is teaching us to pray through his servant David. So what instruction is presented to us in Psalm 5, and how are we further tutored not only in our faith, but our praying faith for the day and time, for the moment in which we're called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? As the title tells us, this prayer is associated with David. The choir master is addressed again, and plenty of English translations designate that it was for flutes, seeming to indicate that they're the chief instrument to accompany the singing of this psalm, and that may be. But the term Nehelath isn't really known, and some other reasonable sources rightly call the flute's interpretation into question. But we'll go with it for now as the best guess. And different instrumentation may imply that a morning prayer should sound differently musically from an evening prayer. Recall that Psalm 4 is an evening prayer, and now clearly Psalm 5 is a morning prayer, and it's worth noting that Psalm 5 employs themes and language from Psalms 1 through 4, knitting together these Psalms as they continue to express a story as they create a narrative. Still more, we should probably understand that Absalom's rebellion underlies the overall context. And so having gone to sleep in peace in the evening, Psalm 4, David arises the next day in Psalm 5. And this is what he prays. This is what he declares. Verses 3 make up the first section or stanza, so listen to them again. "My words, give ear, O Yahweh. Discern my murmuring. Pay attention to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I set in order for you and watch." Now with the first three verbs, David uses imperatives. He gives commands. He give ear, discern, and pay attention, reflecting the urgency of the petitions, of his petitions for Yahweh to listen. In verses 1 and 3, David uses the name Yahweh, and in verse 2 refers to him as my King and my God, declaring the relationship he has with him. And there's no other to whom he can pray, to whom he can go. In verse 1, he asks Yahweh to discern, to understand, to consider his murmuring. This particular word is used only here and then again in Psalm 39:3, and seems to express something that's basically inaudible, that can't rightly be put into words even. But David calls on Yahweh to sort it out. Maybe you've had a similar experience in your own prayer life, not really knowing how to pray, how to rightly express the circumstance, and you humbly and rightly leave it to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit, to interpret it in his grace. In the last line of verse 3, David employs some interesting terminology and imagery when he says, "I set in order for you." Now, set in order or arrange is the same language we find in Leviticus 1, verses 7 and 8. The priests arranging and setting order the wood and the sacrificial pieces for the ascension offering. What might this indicate? That David's not being thoughtless in his prayer. That there's a certain order in how he approaches God. And how he ascends in prayer, even, as it were. And here's a practical note to consider. Do you give thought to your praying? Do you petition the Lord even in a structured way? Now, this doesn't mean there aren't moments that you don't immediately shoot your urgent intercession to heaven like a speeding arrow. But rather, do you arrange your prayers in such a way that there's some order to them? Now that, so that, again, that you're thinking about what you're saying, what you're praying. And, you know, maybe you follow the Acts rule for praying: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And that's fine. Or maybe you employ a prayer book of some form or fashion. And that's good too. And if you're not sure what to do, don't let perfect be the enemy of good so that you do nothing. But make a decision and make it a habit. And if you're still not sure what to do, Pastor Shade and I are happy to help. But again, David seems to be hinting that his approach to morning prayer has a certain form and content to it. And having so arranged his prayers then, he watches. He watches closely. It's like it sets him on guard duty. This kind of wording is used of the prophets keeping watch in expectation of what Yahweh is going to do. So David prays expecting Yahweh to answer. Of course, he doesn't necessarily know how Yahweh is going to answer. But there's still this fundamental disposition of David's faith, which we're likewise called to imitate. After we pray, do we then watch? Do we stay on the lookout for the Lord's answer? Again, we don't necessarily know how or when, but there's a certain expectation that should likewise characterize our faith. And what do you think undergirds David's expectation? What should undergird ours? God's character and the promises he's made. This leads us into our second section this morning in verses 4 through 6, which we can call God versus the Wicked, Part 1. And be sure to note how God's character in relation to the wicked forms the bedrock for what David prays here. Listen again to these verses. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. With you may not sojourn evil. The boasting ones may not station themselves in front of your eyes. You hate all those doing evil. You destroy those speaking falsehood. A man of blood and deceit, Yahweh abhors. Now recognize that Yahweh stands apart from all the other gods in the ancient world, since he doesn't delight in wickedness. You know, the gods of the ancient world are described as a mixture of good and evil, using either or both to their advantage first and foremost. But that's not the case with Yahweh, the only true and living God of Israel, of the Bible, the creator and sustainer of all that he's made. And appreciate what David's saying here. The vehemence of what he's saying is Yahweh's position, what Yahweh's position is against those who are evil. Note it well, there's no distinction here that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. No, he clearly hates the sinner, the wicked. Evil cannot sojourn, cannot abide, cannot remain in his presence. Those who are proud and arrogant, they can't stand before him. Yahweh hates those doing evil. It's in the participial form denoting ongoing action, a manner of life. Yahweh destroys those speaking falsehood, those who are liars and are in the habit of lying and spreading untruth. Yahweh abhors the man of blood and deceit. You know, I'm not sure the language can get any stronger, but don't miss the obvious fact that David is describing evil people performing these wicked actions. He doesn't generalize that Yahweh opposes evil, which is true enough, but he doesn't describe it as if it's just some nebulous thing or force. No, the evil is incarnate. It's manifest in men who are bloodthirsty and deceitful, who are like Satan and therefore satanic, and Yahweh abhors them all. And we're right to be hearing echoes from Psalm 1 and the contrast between the wicked and the righteous and Yahweh's hatred of the wicked. That's part and parcel with his righteous character, his perfect justice. See, God is not tame, but is vigorous in his righteousness. Well, that brings us to the central verse in our text in verse 7. But I, in abundance of your covenant love, I enter your house. I bow down to the temple of your holiness in fear of you. So three times David uses the first person singular, and the first use of it is emphatic. But I. And notice what David does stands in contrast with the wicked in verses 4 through 6. The wicked have no audience or standing with God, but David has entrance and he can remain there. And what is the means of David's entrance? Yahweh's covenant love, his hesed, his promised grace, his loving kindness, or a steadfast love. This is the very stuff of which Yahweh has in superlative supply. Even as you may well recall from Mount Sinai, when Yahweh declares to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in covenant love and truth. The Yahweh of Moses is the Yahweh of David. The Yahweh at Sinai, in response to Moses' mediation on behalf of an idolatrous people, is the same for David, who's been forced into a wilderness experience and is being pursued by the wicked. And maybe we scratch our heads a bit and wonder how David can enter Yahweh's house or how he can bow down at a temple, since the temple wasn't built until after his death. Well, I think the simplest explanation is that David is simply using the language for the central place of worship that was set up and is referring to it as God's house, as his temple, a theology that would later be fully manifest in Solomon's temple for Yahweh. Another explanation might be that the psalm has been edited to fit a context after Solomon's temple had been built, or even during the building of the second temple after the return from Babylon. And so David's language is being updated, so to speak. Maybe so, but I'm less inclined to that explanation. But regardless, notice the central place that worship holds for David, the prayer, the bowing down, and on both sides of that is God versus the wicked, even as you can see displayed in the structure in the sermon notes. Maybe even conveying that David is able to worship in the midst of the conflict, or especially because Yahweh opposes the wicked. And the fact that there are wicked on both sides doesn't matter. So appreciate the way in which the psalm is arranged, how it's ordered, and how that even can instruct us in our faith. Still more, notice David's demeanor in verse 7. He's there all because of God's grace, and he doesn't proudly stand. Rather, he humbly bows. He doesn't speak falsely or deceitfully, but fears before God's holiness. And surely we can imitate David in this as well, can't we? Isn't it true that the only reason we have for being here, even now in God's presence, worshiping him, is because of his abounding grace and truth to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe, just maybe, our minds are supposed to wander back a bit farther in David's life, a few chapters before Absalom's rebellion in 15, in 2 Samuel 15, and remember what we find in 2 Samuel 12. Now, what is recounted there? Well, Nathan confronting David over his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, which itself begins with a story about two men, a rich one and a poor one, and one little ewe lamb. And then Nathan draws David into his tale so that David pronounces his own judgment, to which Nathan declares, "You are the man." But I trust we know the next part, and the marvelously moving story that's told to us there, where David demonstrates his faith when he intercedes on behalf of his infant son who has come under Yahweh's death sentence, and that perhaps Yahweh would still spare his life. Of course, in this instance, the Lord says no, and David's son dies in his place, pointing us forward to another son of David, even the Lord Jesus, who dies as our substitute son. Then recall this part. David asks his servants, "Is the child dead?" They replied, "He is dead." And then what does David do? What do we read next? "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of Yahweh and worshiped." See, I would submit to you that the David of Psalm 5 and 2 Samuel 15, in the midst of Absalom's rebellion, can pray what he prays because he's the David of 2 Samuel 12 first. Yahweh's covenant love, God's grace, has been profoundly demonstrated to him, and knowing this Lord, what he's promised and done for him, enables David to worship and pray. We can even make the case that enables him to join with other saints who actually make up God's house anyway, regardless of the wicked, regardless of the enemy. And I trust that we see ourselves here. And the saving grace that has come to us, the recognition of what Christ has done for us in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and that it will cause our faith to be further grounded in him and further embolden us in our lives and in our worship, even when, and especially when, the wicked oppose his church. So let us be all the more eager to enter and bow down before him in fear and awe, as well as rejoicing, with all the saints, with our brothers and sisters who've been likewise redeemed and rescued, upon whom the abounding grace of God has been poured out. Well, next, we come to God versus the wicked, part 2, in verses 8 through 10. O Yahweh, guide me in your justice on account of my enemies. Make straight before my face your way. There is not in his mouth anything firmly established. In their midst, calamity. A grave being open is their throat. With their tongue they flatter. Declare them guilty, O God. They fall from their own counsels. For the abundance of their rebellions, banish them. For they have been rebellious against you. David employs two imperatives in verse 8, guide or lead and make straight. And then two more in verse 10, declare them guilty and banish. And something we should notice in verses 8 through 10 that's different from back in 4 through 6 is here David calls Yahweh to action. You know, first he calls for Yahweh's righteousness, his justice to lead him on account of his enemies. And the word enemies is more specifically watchers, connoting that they're insidious enemies up to no good. They're whether watching in order to strike or watching to see if he'll slip up, not sure. But David wants to act justly, to act righteously according to God's law. He doesn't want to return evil for evil. He doesn't want to violate God's law, even against his enemies. You know, the end doesn't justify the means. It needs to be done God's way. And as the king, as the guy who didn't take the kingship before the proper time and didn't kill Saul when he had occasions to do so, David knows this all too well. Second, David wants a straight path before him. He's asking Yahweh to make clear what he's supposed to do. Sometimes that's our prayer as well, isn't it? Even when we have the light of God's word, the way forward isn't always obvious to us either. And in verse 9, David goes on to further describe these wicked enemies. And we're not wrong to think of the schemes of the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3. But there are a couple of interesting details in this verse. First, the text literally says, for there is not in his mouth. He's third person singular. But then it switches to their midst and their throat and their tongue, third person plural. Now, English translations smooth it out and reads their mouth. But why might David actually have said his mouth? Well, perhaps because it's a direct allusion to Absalom. You know, how did Absalom incite his rebellion? By what he said to the men of Israel who came for judgments, winning over their hearts. See, Absalom, like the serpent, subverted the kingdom with his speech. What he says isn't firm. It isn't trustworthy. And David says they've got calamity inside of them, or collectively they're all about calamity, not order or peace. And Absalom's actions have led to further evil by more people. The throat is like an open grave, which, if you stop and think about it, is quite a striking image. But if we consider that the vocal cords are in the throat, then the imagery may be that their speech leads to death. With their tongue they flatter. Again, it's all connected to speech. Even echoing back to the wicked speakers in Psalm 1. And to the serpent's tactics in the garden, which can certainly lead to death. And then what verdict does David want in verse 10? David wants Yahweh to bring down the hammer, or better yet, the judge's gavel, and declare their guilt. Again, something directly related to speech. That they'd fall on account of their own counsels and plans. That their schemes would work against them. And perhaps a case can be made that this is exactly what happens to Absalom for all intents and purposes. And David earnestly prays for Yahweh to deal with them, to banish them or thrust them out. He wants them completely gone. And there's a notable contrast between the abundance of covenant love that David knows in verse 7 and the abundance of rebellions or transgressions, high-handed sins exhibited by these enemies. Their actions are not those of inadvertency or foolishness, but constitute calculated rebellion and disobedience against Yahweh. Even as David concludes at the end of verse 10, saying to Yahweh, you know, they've been contentious, they've been rebellious against you. Surely there are echoes here of Psalm 2, of those conspiring against Yahweh and his anointed. And while we might think of Absalom's rebellion against David, it was ultimately rebellion against God. And while I won't pursue it today, Paul quotes Psalm 5 and verse 9 and Romans 3:13 in a broader context about rebellion, which we're perhaps to understand that mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, or lumped together apart from Christ, are like a rebellious son. But let's consider that in the economy of David's prayer, the petition of verse 11 can't be answered unless the petition of verse 10 is answered. Which then brings us to the final two verses of the psalm where David expresses his prayer for protection. And they will rejoice, all those seeking refuge in you, forever let them give a ringing cry and cover them from above, and exalt in you those loving your name. For you bless the just one, O Yahweh, as a shield with favor you surround him. Now it's interesting that David moves from corporate in verse 11 to individual in verse 12. But who will rejoice? All those seeking refuge in Yahweh. And perhaps in the immediate context, those who are with him and likewise trusting in Yahweh. But it can extend further in describing the life of the faithful, of those whose trust and hope is in God. They'll give a ringing cry. We'll engage in loud singing. And David asks that they be covered from above, evoking imagery of coming under Yahweh's protective wings. Perhaps even alluding to the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So there's protection, ultimate protection to be found. Does loving the name of Yahweh exalt in him, even as his name declares his character, who he is, all of which is central to David's prayer. But there's something in the fact that the people's corporate praise and protection is tied into Yahweh's blessing, the just one, the righteous one. And that is a shield, Yahweh's favor surrounds him. The word surrounds can even be rendered crowns, so that Yahweh crowns the righteous one with favor. And maybe we don't have to pick one or the other. He surrounds and crowns. But just as David was the covenant one in Psalm 4 and verse 3, so David is arguably the righteous one, the just one here in verse 12. And as Yahweh blesses him and shields him and surrounds him, that benefits the people and is further cause for rejoicing. Still more, Jesus is the righteous one, is the just one, is the lawful one. And he's received the favor of the Father. He's been surrounded by it, even crowned with it. And that's to our benefit, to our blessing, and further reason for us to rejoice and exalt and sing loudly. And don't take these realities for granted. Don't give yourself over to a malaise of indifference when such high and mighty things have been set before you, have been done for you. Rather, take David's tutoring and prayer to heart and let us be all the clearer as to who we're called to be as the praying people of God. You know, consider at the root of the evildoer's actions, again, which seems fairly speech-intensive in verse 9, that's rebellion against God. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight of that when you read about so-and-so's agenda or the outright lies that are being spoken against the Lord or his followers. And the chaos caused by evildoers requires a reckoning, requires a response from the Lord, hence David's prayer for their demise. And we should also likewise pray for the Lord to deal with his and our enemies. Also, as David makes clear, the wicked cannot live as if their way is blessed or condoned by the Lord. He might choose to intervene in some direct fashion through the myriad of means at his disposal. But the Lord might also just give them over to their sin. Let them go in their rebellion, which is a form of judgment in and of itself, even as we can discern from Paul's argument in Romans 1. But don't soften the hard edge or dull the sharp edge of prayer that's required when petitioning the Lord about evil men and women. Now, imitate David. Rise in the morning and set yourself anew to the battle and engage in it through prayer. Face the enemies and don't shrink from the fight, but also make sure that you recognize that preparation for the fight or even a facet of the fight itself is that you're not compromised in your own heart and life. as necessary, deal with yourself first. Set in order, properly arrange your prayers so that you do not neglect your own heart and soul. As needed, which is arguably daily, confess your sin. Get right with the Lord. And as may be applicable, get right with others. As much as is in your power, be at peace, be in fellowship with others, whether spouse, children, siblings, or brothers and sisters in the Lord. Wake up and recognize the time in which we live and rise to the occasion, rise to the day that's dawning, to the day that's here. Set your faith firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His abundant and saving and sustaining grace. Even as you come to His table in a short while from now and partake of the bread and wine, which demonstrate the covering, the protection, the refuge that you have in Him. But also understand the magnificent mundanity that is so much of the Christian life, which the Lord delights to use for His purposes. Gather for worship on the Lord's Day. Love your wife. Respect your husband. Obey your parents. Be reliable, faithful, and honest in your work. Provide a Christian education for your children. Be diligent in your studies. Cultivate and use your gifts for the church, kingdom, and for ministry. And the list can go on and on. See, so much of the fight is found right there in the spheres of your respective callings. In obedience to the orders given by our king and captain must be followed there first so that we may be effective on other battlefronts, particularly refuting the falsehood, the flattery, and the death-laden speech of the wicked. Again, foundational to this fight, even as David instructs and demonstrates, is prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. See, prayer is not only preparatory for the fight, but is also a manifestation of the fight. So give no quarter to complacency in your faith, especially in regard to prayer. But imitate David, imitate Christ, and pray. Our Father and our God, we again give you thanks for your word that has come to us this day, and may indeed it come in power by the Holy Spirit. And so may He instruct our hearts and direct us still more in who you've called us to be, who we are in Christ, and how we may more faithfully and fully serve you in this life, in the labors that you've given to us, the ministry you've given to us, to one another, and to the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.